The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
There exists this 24-year-old woman, Taylor Ritzel, and she was a young woman raised in the town of Larkspur, Colorado. And she enjoys swimming and reading and running and rowing, as some of us might know already. While earning a degree in history at Yale University, she joined the rowing team for this organization, and she proceeded to push herself in an attempt to become one of the best at this sport. And as her vision became clearer, she began to compete, and she finished second and also first in several events between the years of 2009 and 2011. However, in 2010, her mother was diagnosed with breast cancer and suffering greatly from it. In fact, she was dying. And understanding that the end was near for her mom and wanting her mother to be proud of her and also possibly to have something to hang on to, Taylor made a promise to her mom that she would make it to the Olympics. And her vow continued to be a motivating factor for this woman year by year as the days went on. Now, Taylor not only made it to the world-renowned games, she managed this past week to bring home, or she is bringing home, two gold medals in her sport. And so dedication and hard work, we see, paid off for this young athlete. She not only kept her word to her mother, but she went above and beyond that which she declared that she would achieve. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. All of us, you and I, have a few things in common with Miss Ritzel. We have also vowed to work hard, to work ourselves in even strenuous activity at times to achieve something of distinction. And though we do not know if we will in fact be chosen, like she did not know if she would in fact win a gold medal, we understand that it certainly is possible, isn't it? And we have promised God that we will give this contest the very best that we have to offer. Now, the Apostle Paul, he likened our commitment to God to a race. And he wrote this in verses 24 through 27 of 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. He wrote, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all?" Means they're all competing, they're all running the race, but one receives the prize. And so run, he says, that you may obtain, that is, the prize. And he goes on to say, "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things, but they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." And he goes on to say, "Therefore, so I run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep my body under subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So in this passage, we see here that Paul likens our Christian walk to a race, to a competition as it is. And he called it a race, referring to it as something that is run, that we're working towards, that we're working hard at. But he says not all are going to receive the prize. And so who is running this race that Paul refers to? It's us, right? But is the rest of the world running this Christian race? Are Catholics, are Baptists, are atheists running this race? No, they're not, are they? The people God has called is running this race. But many are called and few are chosen. So we see that not everybody is going to receive the ultimate prize of the first resurrection. And in this, though, in this example that he gives, we see a type of competition that he's speaking of that is actually good. Good competition. In a world that reeks of bad competition, there stands a competitive spirit that is actually good. And so there are two types then, two types of competition in this world. There is the good competition, that it is one where we try to do our best and to become a better people without purposefully stepping on others in the process, bringing them down in our pursuits. That leads to the bad form of competition. And bad competition is that which works to get ahead, works to get on top without caring if we push others down in the process. And the overwhelmingly dominant form of competition we see in this world is, of course, the latter, the bad competition. Because we live on a planet where people are obsessed with winning, and they're obsessed with getting ahead of the other guy at all costs. You know, keeping up with the Joneses, a term we've heard so often in the past, that's not necessarily the case anymore. People want to be ahead of the Joneses, and ahead of the Smiths, and ahead of the Kravitzes, and ahead of anybody else that gets in their way. And so for many, mottos such as winning is everything, win at all costs, winning is the only thing, these are a reflection of bad competition. Let's go over to Isaiah in chapter 11. Today, most people take no thought in breaking moral standards in an attempt to get what they want. And in many ways, in this regard, in many ways, we have become a lot like the animal kingdom, haven't we? That is, the human race is a lot like the animal kingdom. Because within the beasts of the earth, there is a struggle for existence. It is referred to as survival of the fittest. You know, kill or be killed. It's a theme that runs through the nature of both plant and animal life. Sadly, mankind has come to adopt this twisted principle, haven't we? And it's such an ingrained course of action that most rarely consider how true competition should work, how good competition should work. Now, we believe, for the most part, most people believe that it's natural for people to try and get the best for themselves and to disregard it when they hurt others in the process. And this is how animals behave, isn't it? Where many creatures will rip and they will tear at each other in order to survive. And we excuse this as a natural process of life. But is it? Is it natural? Did God truly design the lion to kill the younglings, to kill the weak and the elderly? Did he intend for these creatures to rip the flesh off of other animals while they're still breathing, that is still alive? I don't think so. This process that we call natural in the animal kingdom, and many people refer to as natural in the human realm, it's the result of the devil, who is the god of this world, and he has changed the nature of men and beasts when Adam and Eve sinned. And for this reason, we see that when Christ returns, he says there is going to be a restoration of all things, doesn't he? A restoration of all things. And Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6, God tells us that in this restoration process, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid or the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling will all dwell together, and a little child shall lead them. No, they're not going to be competing for survival of the fittest. They're not going to be ripping and tearing at each other. He goes on to say, and the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together. And then it says, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And so we see in this restoration of all things that the animals then were not originally designed to compete to the detriment of others. No, that's not how God made things, but this is what they do today. Because the nature of animals and beasts and the world itself that now brought forth thorns and thistles after man had sinned. God said, you're on your own now. I'm not always going to be there for you. You repent and you come to me, I'll be there. But otherwise, you're on your own You're going to have to suffer, aren't you? You chose your own path. Still, like the animals, we live, therefore, in a vicious and a competitive environment in more ways than one. And it's come to the point where many men and women who compete have removed basically all boundaries. Win at all costs. And therefore, we see that there are athletes who will cheat by using body-enhancing drugs, and there are people who will bribe judges and referees and officials, and fraud, deceit, stealing, murder. I mean, these have all become commonplace in our competitive world, and I'm not just talking about the sports world anymore, because there's more competition in the world than just sports. The pursuit of money, the pursuit of status and goods has become such that people will step all over each other and attempt to get all that they can. And in this, there is a relentless competition for money. Because the amount of dollars available is limited, people constantly try to accumulate more and more of them for themselves. The competition, or this competition, has become prevalent throughout the world. But of course, it's most obvious or widely seen amongst the richest individuals, who oddly enough have very much, but they have the means to acquire much more money through their various enterprises that they can fund. In fact, America's wealthy are no longer measured as they have been in the past. The term millionaire has kind of gone out the window now. Now it's billionaires. And Forbes magazine, interestingly, wrote in a recent issue that once again, these billionaires, the rich, get richer. And they list the top 400 wealthiest individuals. And this starts at the top with most of us are aware, Mr. Gates, Bill Gates, who possesses a whopping $61 billion. It goes down to Warren Buffett at $44 billion, Larry Ellison at $36 billion, the Koch brothers having each $25 billion, and then there's the four Waltons, who are the children of the one who found Walmart, who hold a combined enormous amount of $95.4 billion. And the list goes on and on and on, down to the lowest. But even still, the lowest on this list, the 400th person, possesses well over $1 billion. And so, all in all, these 400 wealthiest individuals have acquired a combined trillions of dollars. Now, this is only the top 400. This doesn't account for the people, 401, 402, and down the road. It doesn't account for the other billionaires or millionaires. And also, this is only talking about America. This isn't about the rest of the world. It doesn't include any of the rest of those people around the world. Today, we throw the terms around loosely, such as million and billion and trillion. You know, this country's has trillions of dollars in debt. But I think in this, we don't quite understand how much money that truly is. Let's see if I have my prop. I don't have it here now. That's okay. Is it sitting on the table back there? You want to bring that up to me? Because I want us to better understand the amount of money that these few possess. Thank you. Now, consider just $1 billion, if you will. Just a billion. Sounds kind of small almost. It's one, but it's $1 billion, right? Well, if you started counting from the number one and counted all the way to a billion, and if you counted 24 hours a day without sleep, without rest, it would take you 95 years to get to that number. 95 years. Now here I have a $1,000 bill. It's not a real $1,000 bill, and it's not a counterfeit either. See, it's white on the back. So I just want to get that straight. I'm being honest here, okay? But anyway, it's about the same size as a $1,000 bill, and it's roughly the same thickness that a $1,000 bill would be. Now, if I made a stack of $1,000 bills, one on top of another, and kept stacking them up higher and higher, all the way to $1 billion, the stack would go 63 miles into the air. 63 miles. Now, if you want to break that down even more, let's say let's use $1 bills. A stack of $1 bills totaling $1 billion would go 6,300 miles into outer space. Now, for some more shocking numbers, if you took just the amount of money that the 400 wealthiest people only in this country have, 400 wealthiest, and you stacked their money in $1 bills, one on top of another, it would reach all the way to the moon and back 780 times. That's how much money these people possess and how much, just $1 billion as well. We're talking of a larger number now. But it's shocking, isn't it? That much money, all of this, well, people can't pay their mortgages. Some people have no place to live. People live in poverty around the globe. People can't afford health care. People are starving. People can't make ends meet. And some are forced to live an entire life either in poverty or, like most in this country, or many, in debt. Let's turn over to James in chapter 4. Now, here's another statistic for you regarding this outrageous, I can say, call it outrageous form of competition in trying to obtain dollars. The world's wealthiest, 16%, that is, those who have the most money, the top 16% in the world, consume 80% of the world's resources. 80%. Among 16% of people. You know what that means? That means that 84% of the people on this planet are trying to get by on only what 20% of the nations produce. Food, resources, things like energy sources such as oil and chemicals and that things of that nature. Now the competition to accumulate more and more for the self, it's fierce and it's ongoing. And it has resulted in poverty, in sickness, and in death. And it's the source of continuous wars and infighting since the time of Cain and Abel, who were two competing, weren't they? Or at least one of them was. I don't think Abel was competing too much. But in any case, the Apostle James mentioned the competitive nature that takes place amongst most men and women and how it has led to the, how it has led to the slaughter, the senseless killing of thousands. And James was inspired to write this in verse 1 of chapter 4. He wrote, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your lusts that war in your members?" You see, war is always, has always been, and continues to always be the result of one side coveting or lusting after what the other side has. And in the process of trying to take it, they will violently try to bring the other side down. And this, therefore, is the competition in a world that is governed by the devil. And it's because the devil has created an environment that is adversarial, hasn't he? We live in a world that's basically based on an adversarial system. Win at all costs, as the motto goes. And even the so-called justice system in this country is rife with lawyers who consistently ignore the truth and create lies so that they can win They want to win. Everybody wants to be a winner, right? But it's not just the defense. It's not just the criminals that are doing this, is it? It's the prosecution, too, because they don't want the guy to get away, so they'll make up things. And it's not just the lawyers and the people that are involved. It's the judges. It's the police officers. It's the detectives. You know, and I'm not saying everybody. There are some honest folk out there. But it's spread into every form of life, just about, that we all want to win, and we'll do what it takes to obtain our objective. And so people will cheat. They will lie. They'll falsify information in order to be the winner. Now, when it comes to criminals, they are, of course, in the wrong for committing crimes to try to get ahead of others. It's a form of competition. Crime is competition. Murderers are wrong for killing others so that they can take what they want or get some kind of sick pleasure out of it. Thieves are wrong for stealing, of course. But do you know who it is? The people that steal the most? Want to talk quantity? The people that steal the most. It is those who already have the most, isn't it? Mega corporations. Government officials. It's everywhere. These even are stealing from you and me and from everyone in corrupt and in fraudulent activity. Now, the list of companies that are guilty of committing crimes while trying to take or make more money from the public is enormous. It's huge. It's basically gotten out of control, as most of us are aware. There is a website titled corporatecrimereporter.com. And they have a list of the top 100 corporate criminals of the decade. Now, there's so many corporate criminals that they just compiled the top 100 out of this list. And that's only over the decade, okay? These are people that are supposed to be respectable men and women, respectable business persons, right? And yet they are guilty of such crimes as environmental damage, of antitrust, such as price fixing, of fraud, of campaign finance, which is basically bribing officials, of false statements, of illegal exports, of illegal boycott, of food and drug, breaking food and drug laws, which is basically promoting the use of products that are unapproved by the FDA. They are guilty of worker death, of bribery, of obstruction of justice, of public corruption, and of tax evasion. And these are just some of the things these companies are guilty of. And so these are crimes that are committed by companies that are household names. We grew up knowing these companies. And they were once honest and good people for the most part. But that has changed in this competitive atmosphere that we live in. Businesses such as Exxon, Rockwell International, Blue Cross Blue Shield, Warner Lambert, Teledyne, Unisys, Pfizer, Northrop, Dexter, General Electric, Royal Caribbean, Tyson Foods, and the list goes on and on. And these people have been found guilty. Most of them actually admitted to the crime because they would get a lesser sentence or fine for admitting their guilt. Now, while giving this report on corporate crime Reporter.com, I think that's what it is. CorporateCrimeReporter.com, yes. While giving this report, this investigative group stated the following. They say that there are a few caveats about the report. And caveat one is this, they write, big companies that are criminally prosecuted represent only a tip of a very large iceberg of corporate wrongdoing. For every company convicted of healthcare fraud, there are hundreds of others who get away with ripping off Medicare and Medicaid or only face a mild slap on the wrist fine or civil penalty when caught. For every company convicted of polluting the nation's waterways, there are many others who are not prosecuted because their corporate defense lawyers are able to offer a deal or a payout in exchange for a promise not to touch the company or high-level executives. For every corporation convicted of bribery or of giving money directly to a public official in violation of federal law, there are thousands who give money legally through political action committees to candidates and political parties. They profit from a system that effectively has legalized bribery. For every corporation convicted of selling illegal pesticides, there are hundreds more who are not prosecuted because their lobbyists have worked their way in Washington to ensure that dangerous pesticides remain legal. Here's the second caveat, not as long as the first. Corporations define the laws under which they live. Yes. For example, here's an example they give. The automobile industry over the past 30 years has worked its will on Congress through contributions, campaign contributions, donations, legalized bribery, basically, that would impose criminal sanctions on knowing and willful violations of the federal auto safety laws. Now, if an auto company is caught violating the law, and if the cops are not asleep at the wheel, only a small civil fine is imposed. Now, here's the caveat three. It's the last of the three. Because of their immense political power, big corporations have the resources to defend themselves in courts of law and in the court of public opinion. Few prosecutors are willing to subject themselves to the constant legal and public relations barrage that a corporation's well-connected and high-priced legal talent can inflict. And they gave an example in this regard, the company Royal Caribbean that was accused of polluting the world's oceans was taken to court. And they had hired people that actually work for the government. They had hired attorneys that worked for the government to come and defend them. And then they took out these huge campaigns and promoting themselves as this great company in showing commercials such as in the Super Bowl and went on a big marketing spree so that they could try to get out of the penalties that would be involved. In all of this, there is an emerging consensus among corporate criminologists that corporate crime inflicts far more damage on society than all of the street crime combined. All of it combined. For example, the FBI estimates that burglary and robbery, the street crime forms of these, cost the nation $3.8 billion a year. $3.8 billion. A lot of money. But compare this to the hundreds of billions of dollars stolen from Americans as a result of corporate and white-collar fraud, as it's called. Healthcare alone. Consider the healthcare fraud. This alone cost Americans anywhere between $100 and $400 billion every year. Every year, the Justice Department, they generate an annual report, and it's titled Crime in the United States. Now, I've seen this report, and it contains hundreds of pages, and it's very technical, and it's done very well, lots of graphs and charts, and it's very beautiful, actually, the way they put it together. And we actually, the taxpayer pays a team of individuals whose sole job is to actually generate this report. That's what they work on all year long, is this report that comes out once a year. However, by crime in the United States, what this report is referring to is only street crime. That's all that they cover in the report. And so in this elaborate investigative paper, if you want to call it that, you're going to read about burglary and robbery and theft and assault and things of that nature, but there is nothing, not a single thing, about price fixing, about corporate fraud, about public corruption, about bribery, about tax evasion. Nothing. Not a single mention of it. And I would say, for one, that a yearly Justice Department report on corporate and government crime is long overdue, isn't it? People would be shocked if they saw the numbers generated in such a report. But as we can see, things are not getting any better in this country. They're not. In the last several years, many big companies and corporations were caught. Some of them fined, very few. Most of those who were caught doing wrong actually got away with the money. They got to keep all the money that they stole, right? And this sick form of competition that I'm speaking of, it continues to grow worse. In fact, a recent report showed that known and even admitted, that is self-admitted, corporate criminals are still hard at work trying to take more and more for themselves. Now, this report that I read only included those people who pled guilty to crimes, and it did not include those people that said, no, I'm innocent, but still were convicted of the crimes. These known corporate criminals have already, they've already contributed more than $18 million to Democrats and Republicans for the 2012 elections. Known criminals. This includes companies such as Honeywell, Lockheed, Blue Cross Blue Shield, Boeing, General Electric, Northrop, Koch Industries, Pfizer, Exxon, and more. These companies should be respectable, reputable. Now, interestingly, while I was reading this, a recent event occurred. President Obama's campaign gave back a $35,800 campaign contribution by a Shervin Neiman. Now, Neiman was accused of Securities and Exchange the Securities and Exchange Commission of working in a Ponzi scheme. Now, when this came to light, President Obama's campaign was forced to give the money back. But those other corporate criminals listed and convicted who admitted to engaging in major frauds and in environmental crimes, they were not only accused of wrongdoing, but they admitted to it. They pled guilty. And yet, both parties, the Republicans and the Democrats, had no problem in accepting their millions of dollars. Now, do you think that these criminals are giving money to these politicians, not expecting anything in return? We just like you. No. They want something back, and they're going to get it. Because everything has become corrupt nearly in this country, from the very head, and yes, from the president's office down to the feet, as the scriptures foretell. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy in chapter 6. This lust for power, for money, for material possessions has brought misery to millions of people. And it has even been the death of many. Such bad competition brings harm to those people that have little. They have little funds and little possessions. People who are hungry. And the elite instead continue to take more and more for themselves. Now, what's most ironic about this desire that people have is that no matter how much we might obtain, no matter how much money we have or how many possessions or goods that we have, or how much control we have over other people or over our businesses, we're never going to be satisfied with it. No. You might think it'll satisfy you, but you get it and you actually want more. And this is clearly evident, I think, by the example of those who are already rich, who already have much. Is it enough to them? Are they satisfied? Are they holding back, saying, you know what, let somebody else get some for a while because I already have enough? No, they press forward. I want more. I want more. $5 billion's not enough. $10 billion's not enough. $20 billion's not enough. $60 billion, is it enough? Not quite. They're going to want more because it doesn't really satisfy them. Now think about this in this regard. Why is it that when there's an oil scare, you know, nothing even really happened, just a possible threat that there might be, you know, a little bit of less oil available this next month than the past month. Why is it that every time this happens, oil companies report record profits? Record profits at a time when they should actually be making less money. Because it's never enough. The wealth is never enough. The power is never enough. This isn't going to satisfy them. They think it might, but it won't. People love money for the most part. And we see that this is prevalent throughout the various societies on our planet. They love money and possessions as though it's going to bring them bliss. But money doesn't buy happiness, does it? No. Money is not going to make people content, no matter how much you think it will. It won't. Possessions do not bring contentment. The only satisfaction that we can gain in this life, the only thing that is going to make us happy and make us content, is if we are working in life towards something of value, something that of true purpose. If we have a sense of real purpose in life, something that is not just good for us, but that's good for other people, this brings contentment in life. Working towards something that's larger than ourselves, something that's greater than ourselves, and something that is more than what this world can give to us. That brings contentment. Now, Paul pointed this out when writing to Timothy in chapter 6, and beginning in verse 6, he wrote, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Yes, this is what we should seek. Godliness, this will give us contentment. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, then let us be content with it." You got clothes, you got food, be content. Remember Baruch. "Baruch, I'm not too comfortable here, God. Can you help me?" "Baruch, you're going to live. The city's coming down. People are dying. Homes are flattened. You're going to live. Be content therewith. But they that which will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And then he goes on to say, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, having pierced themselves with many sorrows." So after asking Christ what he should do to obtain eternal life, why did the rich man go away from Jesus sorrowful? Why did he go away after Christ tell me, "Yes, okay, that's good for you"? Why did the rich man go away from Jesus sorrowful when he told him to go and sell everything and to give it to the poor? It was because this man loved money. This man loved money, and he loved his stuff, and he thought it was so great, his possessions, that this would bring him happiness. He was wealthy, wasn't he? And that is what he lusted after. And he thought that those things would leave him in a state of bliss. And though it would not bring true and long-lasting happiness, he still found it difficult to part with those material possessions that he so loved. Now, Paul pointed this out, didn't he, in this scripture we just read in Mr. Bradix's chapter 5. Paul pointed this out because it's misdirected passion, isn't it? People think that they're pursuing a state of bliss and trying to get more money and stuff. But they're instead, as Paul pointed out, they're going to be penetrated by grief in such pursuits. If that's going to be your goal in life, it's not going to give you joy and happiness. It's going to bring you grief. Now, this point, I believe, was made very well in a recent kind of a documentary program that my wife and I had watched titled I Am. And I recommend watching it. It's about somebody who was rich and wealthy and came to this realization that these things are not going to bring happiness. What will truly bring happiness? Still, this is the thinking of most people. They think that we have to get more and more, and, you know, who cares about others? Who cares about what they have or what they need? As long as I get mine, and as long as the people that love me are taken care of, right? And this, I think, it shows us competition at its worst. It really does. Now, Paul, he also pointed out that there is competition that can be good. And we have been witnessing, I believe, some of this good competition in the Olympic Games this last week. As we speak here today, we're in the midst of the 2012 Summer Olympics, and it's a special two-week festival that's held every fourth summer. And in this, elite athletes will gather from all around the world, from the various nations, and they'll come together to compete with one another in the spirit of brotherhood, for the most part anyway. However, the heavily marketed concept of the games as being peaceful, clean, and harmonious, it's a fictitious reflection of what the games actually were in ancient times. The ancient games were characterized by strife, by violence, by cheating, highly specialized professional training, and high-stakes political agendas. Now, in some ways, the games today are a little bit similar in this regard, aren't they? Rare as it might be, there have been cases of corruption and cheating in the modern Olympic Games, but it is rare. Still, such topics as diet, of training, of sports medicine and drugs, these are all topics that were the talk of the town in the ancient games, and they are all subjects that are discussed in the media coverage of sports competitions today. Well, the first known Olympic festival is believed to have taken place in 776 BC, and this was done in honor of a Greek god, Zeus. Though archaeological evidence suggests that Olympia, the site of Olympia, had actually been the site of athletic contests from as early as the 11th century BC. Unlike the air-conditioned rooms and vehicles, the plush transportation, the jets, the good food, the clean water, the sanitary environment, as it is, that athletes enjoy today, the ancient Olympians would make long, very hard journeys to an overcrowded and blazingly hot venue. Now, the journey itself was mostly made on foot, and most of them traveled 200 miles or more on foot. It would take several weeks just to get to the place of competition. Conditions upon arriving to the location of these events were poor at best and deadly at worst. There was poor or non-existent sanitation. There was a lack of fresh drinking water. There was the unrelenting sun pounding upon those people that were competing. And there were hordes of disease-carrying black flies. And this was the norm in the ancient Olympic Games. Now, interestingly, when I was reading about these games in times past, the location of Olympia was only one of four sites where competitions were held. Greeks also flocked to the areas of Delphi, Isthmia, and Nemea. Now, at all these locations, a crown of vegetal matter was awarded to the victors. It was a crown made of olive at Olympia. It was a crown of laurel at Delphi, which is most people are familiar with in the Greeks, is laurel, that kind of a crown you see. It's made of laurel. There was a crown of pine that was given to those who were victorious at Isthmia. And, interestingly, a crown of wild celery that was made for the winners at Nemea. Now, you can see why. Now, Paul wrote those scriptures we read in Corinthians, he wrote those at the time when these games were still being held in ancient times. And we can see why he said that they compete to receive a corruptible crown, right? Because the crown they would have received easily would have shriveled up in a matter of days. The victors in all of the Panhellenic, which is the Greek, all of these events received these symbolic awards of the crown. Those who won at events in their local areas when they traveled back home, they, however, would generally receive prizes, and in the area of prizes of material value, that is. And victors at the games, for example, at Argos, who won it, would receive a shield. And those who came from Athens would receive amphoras that were filled with olive oil. All of these victors, though, were rewarded with honor, and they were portrayed in Greek art. Many of them had little statues made of themselves, and they were routinely rewarded with money and certain other privileges after they returned home. There is a 5th century BC inscription that recounts the of Athenian citizens who won competitions at these games. They received a free meal every single day for the rest of their lives. Now, the games at those times were extremely popular, and they are said to be the greatest recurring event in antiquity. The ancient Olympic Games were held for approximately 1,200 years. However, the ancient Olympic festival that was based on the cult of Zeus, it came to a close. And this was because of the competition of another religion that was known as Christianity. Now, following Constantine's edict that Christianity would become the state religion, most Roman emperors embraced this form of Christianity. I call it a form because we understand it was not a true form of Christianity. It really was false in many, many ways. And so it can be considered false Christianity. In any case, this became the state religion, and as such, they sought to end pagan cults and their festivals. And, of course, we're aware that they didn't actually do away with all of these, that they adopted many of them into Christianity, kind of changed the symbolism, sometimes the name. Sometimes the name didn't even change. They kept the name, and it morphed. In any case, the Olympic Games, they are believed to have reached their height in the 5th and 6th centuries BC, but then they gradually declined in importance as Romans gained power in Greece. And while there's no scholarly consensus to exactly when the games stopped being kept, the most commonly held date is 393 AD. And this is when Emperor Theodosius I decreed that the festival be completely eliminated. And another date that's commonly cited is 426 AD, when his successor, Theodosius II, actually ordered the destruction of all Greek temples of worship. And so, after the demise of the ancient Olympics, they were not held again for more than 1,400 years. 1,400 years. And then they were resurrected in the late 19th century. Now, when they were raised back up, of course, nothing about any kind of false gods was included. It was strictly all about competition, about sports, and all nations were invited to compete in what is to be brotherly type competition, where it wasn't hateful and spiteful and dirty and cheating and, you know, wrong forms of competition. And so those who compete in these events today, that is the athletes, they're admired by millions around the world. And in many ways, they should be admired, shouldn't they? Because they have achieved much. And even if they don't bring home a gold medal in their competitions, they have made great sacrifices and have pushed themselves to the limit to achieve something that they see as being valuable. Most of these athletes will spend years of their lives in arduous preparation for their events. And while training for their event and for the Olympics, an athlete will subject their body to rigorous daily exercise. And everything is considered when they're hoping to be an Olympian, an athlete in the Olympics. They will consider everything. They will consider their diet. They will consider how they're going to work out, the types of exercises that should be done, what kind of training methods can we use. They'll consider nutritional supplements. They will consider rules of the game and strategies, and, you know, how could I be just a little bit better? How can I shave a half a second? And they'll work even months just to shave a half a second off of their time. And it's an extreme discipline, and these people should be admired in this regard, because when training to become a champion, no stone is left unturned. You have to consider everything in your life. One must take into account every aspect of how they live and what they do, and they have to weigh and take a look and consider, does it fit the mold of a champion? Does it? And if it does not, they have to rethink. Let's turn to Galatians in chapter 5. And the reason I mention all of this about these athletes today is because what they have endeavored to do is much like the commitment of a Christian. When counseling for baptism, we count the cost to see if we are willing to go the distance. Are we not going to give up no matter what? Everything is taken into consideration when we devote our lives to this cause. Spiritual diet is considered, spiritual exercise, supplements, if you will, in whether it be in booklets or sermons or other supplemental reading material. How we study the book, when we study the book, how much time are we going to devote to it? How much time will we give to prayer, to study, to fasting? All of these things need to be considered and are considered. The rules of the game are considered, which are the statutes and judgments of God. They are thoroughly studied and thought about constantly as we are running this race, aren't they? No stone will be left unturned as we train and at the same time as we run in this race. Every aspect of our life has to be considered if we hope to fit the mold of a champion of faith. Now, the Olympic athletes, for the most part, they do not compete mischievously. They do not intentionally hurt and harm to other individuals. And so neither are we to purposefully, to intentionally harm or hurt others in pursuit of the kingdom of God. When striving for the mastery, we have to play by the rules of the game, don't we? Or if we do not, what happens? They're disqualified, right? And we see that many have been disqualified in the past, and there are still disqualifications taking place today. Now, Galatians 5, verse 14, Paul said, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word." One word can sum up the entirety of God's law. All of his statutes and judgments, everything can be summarized in one word. Love. Love, isn't it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And who is your neighbor? Is it only those who love you? Are those people my neighbors? Is it your friends? You know, your support group? Those are your neighbors, but everybody else? Nope. Don't have to love them. They're not my neighbors. No. It's not the case. As Christ stated, if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? You know, the publicans do the same thing. If you salute your brethren only, right? What more do you than others? The publicans do the same thing. And so we should instead be different. We should instead treat all people with respect and out of concern, right? Concern. Saying you love somebody doesn't mean that you have to love them like I love my wife, like I love my children. But there are different forms of love, right? And so you love your neighbor out of concern for them. What's best for them? Is this going to bring harm to them? Is this going to do good to them? Am I going to hurt them when I take a fault, you know, when I do something? Is this going to bring damage to others? And that's what we have to think about. Concern for others, which is love. It's a form of love. However, in this race, even with amongst family and amongst brethren, we are going to disagree at times, right? We are going to offend each other once in a while. Most of the time, hopefully at least, this is not done intentionally, right? This should not be to the detriment of others. And that is what Paul relates to us. In verse 15 of the same chapter, he said, "If you bite and devour one another, if you have skirmishes, disagreements, if you're going to fight some once in a while, take heed that you be not consumed by one another," right? I like how the Bible in Basic English puts this. They paraphrase it by saying, if you're given into fighting with one another, take care that you are not the cause of destruction to the other, right? Don't destroy the relationship. Don't be the one that brings everything down, right? Because there is a sense of competition in this world that is bad, right? And it's prevalent. And so we are at times going to disagree. We are going to have our little bickering, skirmishes, if you'll call them that. We're going to bump into each other once in a while we're running this race, right, down the path. We're going to kind of push and shove a little bit, not intentionally, hopefully. That's not what we're supposed to do intentionally, but it's kind of unavoidable. It's going to happen at times. But we don't leave each other in the dirt. We don't knock each other down and say, I'm going to keep going. Forget about them. We help each other up. Because in this race, we don't want to be the only one that wins. We want others to win. That's our hope. Not that just that we win and that we're righteous and that we're powerful and we're beautiful and glorious. No, we want others to receive this as well, don't we? That's the heart of a Christian. To help others so that others may win. And so in this dance, we cannot avoid occasionally stepping on each other's toes because we're all individuals. We don't always think the same. We don't always have the same thoughts or conclusions. However, we can't let these differences get out of hand. No, we can't. We cannot compete in that way. We cannot be the cause of the breach in the relationship. Don't be the cause. That's what Paul tells us here. And so, in other words, there's nothing wrong with trying to be a better person. There's nothing wrong, of course, with most sporting events. There's nothing wrong with trying to generate a decent income for our families. But if this pursuit causes us to neglect God, if it causes us to neglect our families, to hurt others knowingly, and even sometimes intentionally hurting others, if it consumes our interests and does not leave time for those things that are important in life, then it becomes bad competition. And that we have to be leery of. So let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. I want to briefly discuss, you know, what will competition in the kingdom of God be like? You know, will there be competition in the kingdom? Will there be a competitive atmosphere? Well, I wouldn't say there would be a competitive atmosphere necessarily, at least certainly not like we have today, but there is going to be forms of competition in the kingdom. And this is because not all competition is bad. No, it's not all bad. In the kingdom, it's not going to be people competing in a way that will try to get more and more for themselves without regarding the need of others. It will not be done in a way that intentionally hurts other people. And so in this, I would say that I would guess there's not going to be things like ultimate fighting in the kingdom. There's not going to be boxing. There's more than likely not going to be things like fencing and karate, things that are, you know, are sports that are actually designed to bring harm to other individuals. But there will be sports. There will be other forms of competition. But the reason these damaging ones will not be practiced is shown to us in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, where the prophet foretold, he's actually speaking God's words here, he said, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters covers the sea." And so all are going to have access to the knowledge of God. And any goals that people might have, those things which people might strive to achieve, will not be done at the expense of others. No. They will not knowingly, purposefully often, as we see today, hurt and destroy. It's going to be an atmosphere of do good to others. Do unto others as you would have done unto you. It's not going to be the atmosphere that we see in our world today, which is survival of the fittest, you know, corporate takeovers, political maneuvering. These things are not going to be in the kingdom. People will not try to get what others have, to take what others need so that they can have more. The theme of godly competition was spoken well, I believe, by Christ, who said, "He who is the greatest among you, let him be as he who serves." Yes, that's the kind of competition we want, right? The theme will be as such. And it's going to be a place where the only competition that's practiced will be to better each other, for the edification of one another. And, of course, it will be, like in many sports, for pleasure, for fun, because sports are fun. You know, baseball's fun, right? These things are enjoyable. And so is there going to be sports in the kingdom? Well, I'd have to say yes. I'm sure there's going to be sports. Now, what kind of sports? We don't exactly know. You know, possibly tennis, possibly baseball. You know, I hope it's tennis. I kind of like tennis. But we don't know for sure. But I would say, you know, why not? You know, I heard one person say that one of the sports that will surely be in the kingdom of God is golf. And do you know why that is? Well, it's kind of a pleasant sport, you know, cruising around a nice, well-manicured lawn and trying to hit a ball into a hole. It's very pleasant. There's nothing harmful in it. But they said the reasoning is that in the game of golf, the one with the lowest score wins. Right? How many games are like that? Well, I guess running sometimes the lowest time wins. But anyway, I thought that was interesting. And so, I don't know, and along that theme, the one with the lowest being winning, you know, we see, of course, the underlying theme of the first will be last, and the last shall be first. And we see how Christ related that those who are low and humble and meek, those people will be lifted up. And they're going to be lifted up in the kingdom, not just by God, but by their friends, by their neighbors, right? They're going to hold them up. The poor in the kingdom of God are going to be taken care of, aren't they? Not just by angels, not just by spirit beings. No, the poor will be taken care of by their community, right? Because everybody will want to do good for those who are in need, to those people who are suffering and need comforted. People generally will, and I'd say 99.9% will want to do good to others, to try to make their neighbor, their friend, their brother happy and comfortable. Why? Why is this? Because of love. Because love will dominate in the kingdom of God, and because there's going to be plenty in the kingdom for everybody. There's not going to be a limited supply of resources in the kingdom of God. It's not going to be finite like we see today. The demand of all people will be easily met so that nobody will have want. They will have what they need. We see that the scriptures tell us the desert will blossom as a rose. There will be clean water and clean air everywhere. There will be productive and bountiful soil all over the planet. It won't be scarce like we see today. There's so many parts of the world that are just desert, right? Like, you can't produce anything from that hard ground that's completely bone dry, no. Fertile land will be everywhere. And this will provide for an environment without a need to take from others. There's no need for it. You all have what you need. Let's go to Isaiah 25. The economic system of this world is based on consumption and the circulation of money. Everything, it seems, in this world is finite. And there's only so much money to go around, for example. There's only so much of it, only so much gold, only so many diamonds, and therefore people, they try to get as much of these things as they can. And so the economic system of the kingdom of God is not going to be like this. No, it's not based on finite things. It will be based on everyone being able to sit under their own vine, under their own fig tree. Everyone will have all that they need, and they will not have a desire to take it from other people. Now, Isaiah 25 and verse 6 points this out when the prophet recorded, "And in this mountain," talking about the future mountain, the government, the kingdom of God, "shall the Eternal of hosts make unto a people a feast of fat things. There will be plenty of good things for everyone. He says, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Now, if you're wondering what wines on the lees means, lees refers to the bottom of the barrel of wine. When you make wine, there's the bottom part, which isn't as good as the top part. It's usually a lot stronger in alcohol content, doesn't taste as well. The top part of the barrel is what's the best. This says there's going to be plenty of wines on top of the lees. That means plenty for everyone. You don't have to worry, am I going to get the dregs? You know, no. You're going to get some of the best. There will be enough of the best for everybody. You know, we live in a world where much of it is finite. Only so much oil, only so many dollars printed, right? People generally, in this regard, wear the goggles of greed, and they look at these limitations as constrictive. And so they feel that they need to accumulate more and more of this finite, these finite goods in order to be free. I can feel liberated by having more stuff. So in this regard, so many people hoard, don't they? They hoard money and goods. You know, there's that TV show. I don't know if you've seen it. I've seen portions of it about hoarding. It's called Buried Alive. And they go to people's homes that are hoarders that just have tons and tons of stuff. And usually a lot of it is very dilapidated and everything's deteriorating. And it's not even really, a lot of it's not even usable anymore. Some of it is. But these people feel like I gotta have more stuff. I gotta keep my stuff. Can't get rid of anything. I might need it. And so they hoard all of these goods. And with this in mind, think about it. Some of the wealthiest people on this planet are likely the biggest hoarders of them all. And, you know, even though their possessions might be in better condition, they might be more expensive, but it's still far and beyond what they will ever need, and most of the time what they will ever even use. But they got to get more. I have to have more. I have to keep accumulating. And that's the bad competition in this world. But this is what we do, and it seems ingrained into our human nature to try to compete, to try to get all that we can for ourselves, even if it means taking it away from those people who truly need it. And you do see this attitude actually is brought out in many people during disasters or impending catastrophe. You know, people they'll flock to the stores and they'll get all the food, all the water, all the batteries, gas, you know, anything they can get their hands on. They'll clear the shelves, taking all that they can. You know, the only limitations is possibly how much they can carry. And they'll do this without thinking, you know, well, there's other people in the community. I wonder if they might need some of these things. They don't care. I got to take all I can. It's me, right? That's the kind of competition we have in this world. Disregard for fellow man, as Christ foretold, the love of many waxes cold. And God's kingdom is not going to be like this. God says, obey his law, and you will have what you need. In his kingdom, there's going to be plenty for everyone. Wines on the lees, as it says. Now, the competition that you and I are engaged in at this time is not the one where we try to take what others need. No, we are not trying to accumulate goods, and we're not trying to consider ourselves more righteous or better than other people. It's not about status. It's not about fame. It's not about stuff. The race that you and I run is one where we hope, it is our hope, that others will win, that other people will make it, right? That is our competition. And so this form of competing for the good of the whole is how the kingdom of God is going to work. You know, Christ gave us an example of this when he healed the people and when he fed more than 5,000 individuals with only a few loaves of bread and a few fishes. Now, the disciples, they looked at this meager quantity that had been gathered to try to feed the people as finite. And they thought, you know, there's no way. I mean, what are we going to do? Each person gets like a crumb. This isn't going to work, Jesus. You know, we can't feed this many people with so little. But Christ said, break it up. Distribute it. It's going to be enough. And there was enough for everyone, wasn't there? Not only so, but more than enough. They took up the fragments was even more than they began with, right? And that is what the kingdom is going to be like. He was giving us a glimpse of what the kingdom will be like. And that is God's way. This is God's way as opposed to man's way. If we do it our way, then we are limited in what we can achieve. If we do it God's way, then the sky is the limit, right? The lure for ancient Greek competitors in the Olympics was fame. This was felt to be an ideal antidote to the grim, disembodied obscurity of death. They wanted to live on in history, in the minds of future generations, as a winner. But prominence does not bring victory over death. No. There's only one way to achieve such victory, and it's through God. And the next verses in Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8, relate this truth. When God tells us that he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all the people, that is, those that are that which is covering their eyes from realizing the truth and the knowledge of God, the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death in victory, as God wipes away the tears from off of their faces. And so good competition is one where everybody who desires to run the race can win. Like all races, of course, all competitions, there are rules, aren't there? And the rules in our trek to eternal life are written in the commandments, the statutes, the judgments of God. Now, eventually, all who run this race, eventually all who take up their stake, or cross, if you will, and follow Christ, can be victorious over death. It is possible. However, at this time, only a relative few are going to win that prize. Many are called. Few are chosen. You think God is calling the Protestants? Is he calling the Muslims? Is he calling the Hindus? No. That's not what's being talked about here. Many are called, as in you and I being called. Few are chosen. God is selecting the best of the best, isn't he? And these people are going to be on his personal team. They are going to be leaders in his government, the very bride of Christ, as the scriptures tell us, right? And so, as we're striving to become a champion of faith, of course, we're humble in this regard. We're not self-righteous, because competition in itself is not bad, and we're not to have the attitude of one who thinks, I'm surely going to make it, but I don't know about that guy. You know, we're not like the Pharisee praying, you know, thank God that I'm not like this sinner over here, right? That's not the case. Good competition takes the form of helping others, of wanting to do good for others. It pays attention to how the game is played, making sure we follow the rules of the game. Because how the game is played can make the competition bad, can't it? If we go outside the rules, we start to cheat, start to lie, start to use deceit, start taking these body-enhancing drugs, as some athletes do. Yeah, that can disqualify you, can't it? And so we work to become better people. Not necessarily better off financially, but we work to improve our character. And this is the struggle that you and I are currently in, because we compete against who? We're actually competing against ourselves, aren't we? We're trying to be better than ourselves, to be better people. We're trying to achieve excellence. And again, this is a lot like the Olympic Games, because in these world-renowned competitions, men and women will train, and they will work their bodies for years trying to achieve excellence. And it's actually simply amazing, if you watch some of these events, what the human body is capable of. You know, it's amazing what people can do. The knowledge of the sport, understanding how to overcome obstacles, increasing stamina, dexterity, and precision, and building strength, these athletes in those games will push themselves to the point where they are at the top of their game, right? And they'll go to compete. And if they're successful, they will bring home the gold. Now, our race isn't much different, isn't it? No, it is not much different. God has designed us in a way that we can do it. We're capable of it. Yes, we are. And God has called us, understanding that we can achieve spiritual excellence. We can do this. And in this process, we too, like the athletes, we gain knowledge about the sport, knowledge of how to live. We increase in self-control. We build endurance. We develop spiritual strength that is needed to overcome the various obstacles that face us in life. We leap over hurdles, don't we, in this regard? However, unlike those that compete at the Olympics, our obstacles are not necessarily other people. No. It's the devil. It's our own selves. It's the world that we live in. We fight the self along with human nature as we work to obtain the gold, the golden character of God. Now, every 4 years, the best athletes come together from all over the planet, and they run side by side, competing to see who the best of the best is. And they do it for prestige. They do it for endorsements and for a gold medal. But we're running a similar race, aren't we? Only we run alongside great men and women of faith, don't we? And we hope to receive not a wreath, not endorsements, not a free meal every day of the rest of our lives, not a medal. We don't seek a corruptible crown, but an incorruptible life that is something that will never fade away. And so our hope is the crown of eternal life that God promises those who are faithful. And this crown will not only give us eternity, that is immortality, but it will display who we are, being people of God, being the very wife of the King of Kings. Like the competitors at the World Games, we should be constantly working every day of our lives, evaluating every aspect of how we live to best understand how we can be numbered amongst that elite group, the individuals who will be chosen to reign with Christ for a millennia. And so as Christ told us, let us lay aside every weight, every sin which does easily beset us. That is, stop allowing the world to drag you down. Don't let the pulls of this world take you back in the race. Get up on your feet. Run this race with endurance, this race that is set before us.